Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present the second half of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast in which Hank talked with J.W. Richards, author of The Human Advantage. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Richards in their conversation.
You say that you ought to be skeptical when publishing and peer review become cliquish.
Yes, this is such a problem in the natural sciences. And some listeners may remember back in 2009 with the so-called ClimateGate scandal, in which a bunch of documents, thousands of emails and reports and things were leaked from a lab in the UK that was a climate change lab. And when people read the emails, it turns out some of these scientists, like Michael Mann and different people, they were conspiring, quite literally, it'd be guys that are editors of climate journals, and they would be saying, okay, we're going to destroy this editor if he allows this one piece that we disagree with to be published. It was just the kind of thing that, you know, almost have to be a kind of conspiratorially minded person to think this is happening, but it's exactly what was happening. And so if you look at, you know, the sort of family tree of the peer-reviewed literature when it comes to climate science, you discover that it's the same four or five people, all of whom have an axe to grind, that are on the editorial boards of different journals. And then if another journal decides to be independent and publish the controversy and entertain the debate, then they'll get blackballed by a bunch of the influential people in the area. 10 or 15 years ago, this was easier to do than it is now. And the reason is because there are a lot of online journals. There's even a Twitter feed that I follow that basically shows all the bad stuff that gets through peer review, so that if this kind of thing happens, it tends to be publicized. So if you're somebody like me that really follows this, you can get the information very easily. It's just that most people's understanding of the climate issue is not much deeper than what they happen to see on the front page of magazines. And at that level, you're never going to be exposed to any of these underlying controversies.
That's really scary, because when I was listening to those debates that I alluded to earlier, I mean, I heard dogmatic assertions which simply did not correspond to reality by key politicians. And so it's kind of frightening when you think about the people governing the land, legislating. They don't really understand the issues at all. They only understand the narrative.
No, that's right. I mean, in some ways, we can't expect politicians who are, they're busy people. They don't have time to focus on this. Nevertheless, they get briefed. I do this frequently in Washington, D.C. You'll get asked to come brief a politician on some issues so that they say, okay, what do I need to understand about this? So when it comes to climate change, people could be responsible. They wouldn't have to pretend to be experts. But so much of this, at least in the political sphere, is about virtue signaling. And so even if you know, well, the details are actually more complicated than this, but I can benefit in votes in terms of my constituency by exaggerating or misrepresenting the details. And so unfortunately, you know, this has been happening for decades. Al Gore, in some ways, parlayed this into an art form in terms of being able to use this issue for demagoguery. But my view is, look, if you're really interested in the environment, then you should be interested enough to care about what the science actually says, so that if we need to do something about it, we do the right thing rather than the wrong thing.
You talk about the peer review processes and make the point that dissenters are often excluded, and that, in some great sense, invalidates the process to begin with, I would think.
That's right. I mean, the whole point of peer review is that it's supposed to be double-blind, supposed to be dispassionate, so that people are just evaluating experimental protocols that are set up or the testing. Ideally, you want it to be something that could be repeated in another lab or with another experiment. That's what peer review is supposed to do. And when it works well, that's what it is. Unfortunately, in a lot of these highly specialized journals, they're highly cliquish. And so even if it's double blind so that officially you don't see the name of the author, peer reviewers, they know exactly who this is. And I have stories of friends that I know who are in climate science that do this, and they're constantly trying to figure out, okay, how do we publish this and submit this for publication in a way that they don't figure out that we're the author because we're going to get blackballed. And then they do manage to get something through peer review. It comes out and then they're attacked. And I know this one fellow at Harvard that, after his article came out, he was attacked and his critics tried to get his funding pulled from it. So on the one side, you get prevented from getting the stuff published. And then when you do manage to get something published, you get punished for that, for making the public argument. It's really very difficult. I don't think this prevents the debate long term, but it certainly stifles it in the short term.
I want to switch subjects real quickly on you. You know, something you said reminds me of your writing on passion. You're saying that there's a fallacy involved in saying that the best way to succeed is to follow your passion. Interested in having you explain what that fallacy is.
Yes. And in fact, I say this in my new book, The Human Advantage. Even told a bunch of high schoolers that were graduating in a Christian high school, don't follow your passion. And a lot of them, I could tell they were disturbed, but I noticed every parent pulled out his or her smartphone to take notes. And my basic argument is this: we don't tell kids, well, what do you feel like doing? Follow your feelings. You know, that's the ideal guide for you in your decisions in life. In fact, we spend 18 years trying to get kids to use their reason, to follow virtue, and to have their passions come along after that. Then when it comes to career advice, we say, well, what are you just passionate about? Sometimes people end up being passionate about things that can also allow them to make a living. But I know in my own case, there was a time when I was passionate about cardiology. I wanted to be a heart doctor. And then for years, I was passionate about being an oceanographer, even though I lived at the time 13 hours from the ocean. Thought if I became an oceanographer, I'd swim with the dolphins and live on pods on the bottom of the ocean. I had no idea what was happening. But, you know, when it comes to career advice, really the question is there something I could be good at that would provide something for people that they would want and would pay me to do it? I mean, that's really the question. And in economics and in a world of work, just making a lot of money at something, that's usually not satisfying. What we want to do is we want to be able to be paid to do something in which we create value. And you're not creating value for someone if you're not providing something for them. And so my argument is, look, if you're graduating from high school trying to decide what to do in college, find the overlap between what you might be able to do well, what people want, and what they would be willing to pay you to do. Focus on that. And then very often the passion will follow. I tell this story in the book about this septic tank company owner in Wisconsin named Les Swanson, who is passionate about septic tank solutions, not because he found that intrinsically interesting, but because he found a method to serve people in this way, and then he finds fulfillment in that. So what we want is not that you don't want to be passionate about your work. Of course you do. You don't want to spend 30 years doing something that you think is a drag. Just don't expect your fleeting passions and emotional feelings to be an especially good guide in showing you exactly what you ought to do with your life when it comes to a profession.
I think this is one of the great advantages of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Before I committed my life to the Lord and in the spiritual gymnasium, receiving the graces whereby I can become by grace what God is by nature, before that happened, trying to find a career was like trying to find a needle in a haystack. But once you commit your life to the Lord, it seems that He guides you through people and circumstances to finding that very thing that He designed you specifically to do.
That's exactly right. Because, of course, and some people, when I first started talking about this, thought I was saying, don't follow your calling or vocation. I'm not saying that at all. What you want to do is be praying and fasting and reading scripture and taking guidance from God. Because the truth of the matter is your feelings and passion that you have initially, that might not be what God wants you to do. Now, God's not going to call you to do something that you're terrible at. He will equip you to do that. But sometimes finding out what God wants you to do, it is a matter of the Christian walk in which, if you'd asked me what I was going to do 30 years ago, I was in an officer candidate program for the Marine Corps. That's what I thought I was going to do. I'd do that for a few years, and then I would work in politics. That was my plan. Well, God had something else in store for me, and it was only because I was open to that as opposed to what seemed to make sense to me that I've ended up doing things that, frankly, are way more exciting. But I would never have imagined doing this 30 years ago. This was not by my design that I ended up in this area. In fact, the stuff I'm doing, I probably didn't know could even be done 30 years ago.
It was really interesting for me is I have always had a passion. And this first thing I thought about, by the way, when you talked about the fallacy of the best way to succeed is to follow your passion, I thought about myself, because one of my passions from the time I was 14 years of age was playing golf. And I wanted to become a golf professional.
Yes.
And I got pretty good at it. But I realized after a while that this could never be my vocation, because as good as I might think I was at it, I was never that step up that you need to be even a journeyman on the PGA Tour. So my passion became my avocation as opposed to my vocation. And it's been a great, great diversion for me. It's a way of getting away. So it's kind of neat. That's my passion, but that's not what I do for a living.
No, and that's the difference between a vocation and an avocation, is that you can still have, in many ways, that's what hobbies are. Is hobbies are things that they're fun diversions that we enjoy simply for the sake of doing them. There is nothing wrong with that. The fallacy comes when you say, I want to be able to do what I enjoy, and somebody should pay me to do it. That's the problem. Well, no, the only reason somebody should pay you to do something is because you're providing a good or a service for them that they want. Otherwise, it's just coercion. And so, as in your case, and with playing golf, in my case, it was actually music and singing. I was pretty good at it. I get a lot of enjoyment out of it. It was clear this was never going to be a career. And so, at some point, you want your kids to be mature enough to be able to figure out, okay, this is fun, but this is going to be a hobby. This is going to be a side diversion, avocation. This isn't going to be the way that I provide for myself and my family.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with philosopher and theologian J.W. Richards. In his new book, The Human Advantage, J. Richards reveals what is really happening in the American economy. By dispelling myths about capitalism, greed, and upward mobility, Dr. Richards reveals how to rebuild a culture of virtue by capitalizing on the skills that are most uniquely human: creativity, resilience, and empathy for the needs of others. To receive your copy of The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines, call 888-7000-CRI or visit online at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Smart machines are reshaping our world and our future. But these machines will never be a substitute for what Dr. J. Richards calls the human advantage. Yet it is critical for the next generation of Christians to understand that in the future, more and more jobs will be done by smart machines, and we must plan accordingly. The new book by Dr. J. Richards, The Human Advantage, will help you understand the increasing threat posed by artificial intelligence and show why the marvelous creation of the human mind and body can never be matched by any machine. To receive your copy of The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the Revised and Updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Are you worried about artificial intelligence? You're not alone. Pop culture pummels us with images of intelligent machines overtaking humans. Transhumanists believe that humans are merely machines and that artificial intelligence is the next step in our evolution. In his new book, The Human Advantage, Jay Richards dispels these dystopian tales and explains why we should be far more hopeful than fearful about our future on account of what he calls the human advantage. To receive your copy of The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Let's return now to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines. The overarching myth that you're targeting in that book is the idea that machines are soon going to replace people.
That's exactly it. I mean, I have a friend who read the book, and she didn't know the issue, and she explained it to about 30 people. And she said, well, Jay's argument is essentially that machines aren't going to replace us because we're not machines. That's essentially the argument. So much of this debate about robotics and so-called strong artificial intelligence is really sort of metaphysics and anthropology in disguise. So if you assume that we're just machines made of meat, as Marvin Minsky once said, then you're going to say, well, look, if a blind process produced us as these thinking machines, why wouldn't we be able to design machines that literally think like we do? And then, you know, we develop and outfit them with kind of robotic prostheses, and they end up being able to do things far better than we could do. So they don't just sort of enhance our productivity and our labor. They literally replace us. That argument only works if you assume that we're machines, because a machine can replace us only if we ourselves are machines. And if we're something more than machines, then whatever a machine might be able to do to sort of mimic certain activities of ours, it's not going to be able to literally replace us.
It sounds, though, like the theory will catch out, because you hear so many people saying that the physical facts will fix all the facts, and they don't see us as body-soul unities. They don't perceive of a difference between the mind and the brain, for example, and therefore it seems to be easy for them to buy into the myth.
No, that's exactly right. I was at a conference with a real hardcore neuroscience skeptic who insisted that all of our thoughts are just entirely determined by these chemical states in our brain, not that our mind and brains interact in some complicated way, but that literally your thoughts don't have the ability to cause something to happen in your body. Rather, your thoughts are just sort of spin-offs from some deterministic thing that happens in chemistry. Well, what's extraordinary about that is that that means the theorist is actually denying his own existence. Now, that to me, that's the reduction to the absurd of materialism. If a theory requires you to claim that you don't exist and that your thoughts aren't about something, that's the best possible reason you can have for not believing the theory. What you need as a minimum for a theory of reality is it needs to be able to accommodate your own existence. And this is why I tell people, I say, look, you're better off picking a worldview at random than being a materialist, because the materialist view, that's the one that can't possibly be true, because for it to be true, it would mean there are no persons, there's no free will, there's no agents, thoughts aren't about things, there is no subjective first-person experience. None of this makes sense. And notice you don't even have to presuppose theology, you just have to be willing to do a little introspection to realize, oh, there's something wrong with this materialist account.
One of the reasons that this is going to sell the whole idea of artificial intelligence is because we're very, very good at mining the subjunctive, cultivating the seed of threat buried within each unrealized instance, and therefore there are all these apocalyptic predictions out there, and apocalypse sells.
It does sell. And I mean, the reality is that the needs of fiction and of science fiction often dictate this. I mean, I understand why every movie about robots and computers has to involve them becoming conscious. talk about a boring movie. Who wants to watch a three-hour movie about the ship computer on Star Trek, right? It's like a glorified Siri. It would be totally boring. So I get that. I'm a consumer of science fiction as much as the next person, but there is no reason to think that a computer, if we can get it working fast enough, is going to become conscious, than to think that a tractor that we can make big and strong enough is going to become an ox. These are just, they're fundamentally different kinds of things. And one's a machine that we make, one is an organism that we don't have the slightest idea how we would make one of those things. And in many ways, our job when we're talking about this stuff is just getting people to open their eyes, look clearly and carefully at what's actually happening. I mean, if you talk to the practitioners, people like David Ferrucci at IBM, who developed the amazing IBM Watson, which is the machine that beat the two leading champions at Jeopardy. People were talking about, oh, Watson is going to be this conscious genius. And he said, no, that's not what's happening. We give it a lot of data, and it has the statistical algorithms, and it just figures out what answer is most likely to be correct. And we've gotten good at designing it to do that. But there's no thinking. There's no subjective consciousness. That's just not what's happening inside these machines.
Probably getting close to wrapping up the conversation, but I think one of the things that bears mentioning is your communication about the key to the future being human virtue.
That's right. I mean, I think a lot of people, when I first started writing and talking about this question of the future of work in an age of smart machines, in other words, when machines really do a lot of stuff, whether it be farming or working in factories or even driving our Uber cars around, that's going to happen. We're going to have machines doing that stuff. What is it that we're supposed to do? And people worry that everybody's going to have a master's degree in computer engineering. That's not actually true. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. If you get a master's degree in computer engineering, you'll find a job. But the reality is that what we need to do is focus on those things that are most uniquely human. And what makes us human is this reality that we are persons with first-person subjective experience. We can choose to act by an act of the will in a certain way and decide I'm always going to show up on time. You do that enough, you become punctual. It becomes a habit. Keep at it, and the habit works its way back into you, in which you become a person who's punctual. You become, in a sense, more than you were before. That is a unique capacity of intelligent beings like we are. In fact, intelligent embodied beings like we are, to be able to develop those virtues. So my argument is that what we do is let's look at what sort of specifies the information economy, what sets it apart from other economies. Well, it grows exponentially, it's highly disruptive, it's digital, it's hyper-connected, and it's ever more informational. And then you focus on the virtues that will allow you to exploit those features. So in a highly disruptive economy, you want to be courageous and be willing to fail. In a highly exponentially growing economy, you want to be anti-fragile. In other words, you want to be able to benefit from failure. In a world in which you can create digital goods like videos online that don't deplete a resource, there's thousands of ways to supply people with services, so you need to focus on altruism and the ability to provide things that people want, to be able to be other-directed. So in other words, when machines are doing a lot of the stuff that they can do, that we could do, but that they can do, and in fact, by specializing, probably do better, that opens up an arena in which we will get to focus on those things that are uniquely human. In many ways, the kind of highly repetitive assembly line factory work of the 20th century. In fact, there were many socialists that complained about this. They said, this is people doing the work of machines. Even Adam Smith said that it's kind of dehumanizing if somebody's just having to do the same thing over and over 8 or 10 hours a day. Those are the kinds of jobs that will disappear, but that's going to create an amazing new opportunities. It's just that we have to adjust ourselves and develop and cultivate the virtues that will allow us to succeed in this new economy.
Why should a Christian put this book in their system of priorities? They got to understand this issue of artificial intelligence, understand the issue of the human advantage and the future of American work in an age of smart machines.
I think it's important, especially for Christians, because this is one of the main challenges to human uniqueness. I mean, I know this seems far-fetched, but if you hear about transhumanism, Ray Kurzweil, this idea that our bodies are just sort of these flawed structures, and that our greatest hope is to create technology that will be so amazing and it will be immortal, and we will be able to upload ourselves to new hardware and leave this mortal coil behind. In many ways, it's a kind of hatred and contempt for the body that God gave us. Christians believe not just in a kind of eternal life. We believe in the resurrection of the body, in which God is not just going to give us this wispy, ghostly experience. He's going to give us spiritual bodies. And so the body is a good thing that is part of what makes us who we are. We are unique spiritual material hybrids. And so in some ways, I consider this strong artificial intelligence and so-called transhumanism as an attack on human uniqueness and human embodiedness. And so even though in some ways I feel like I'm thinking 5 or 10 years out, but this is something we're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with it economically, because machines are going to be doing a lot of the jobs we're doing, but it's also going to become a major front in the war and in the attack on human exceptionalism. And I think we'll see that happen in the next 5 or 10 years.
That book, available for your support of the ministry, check it out on the web at equip.org. Again, it's called The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines by J.W. Richards. And Jay, you're just amazing, and I love these conversations with you.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Christian philosopher and theologian Dr. J.W. Richards in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. If you'd like to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth, and receive as our thanks for your gift Dr. Richards' book, The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines, just call our resource consultants now at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Smart machines are reshaping our world and our future. But these machines will never be a substitute for what Dr. J. Richards calls the human advantage. Yet it is critical for the next generation of Christians to understand that in the future, more and more jobs will be done by smart machines, and we must plan accordingly. The new book by Dr. J. Richards, The Human Advantage, will help you understand the increasing threat posed by artificial intelligence and show why the marvelous creation of the human mind and body can never be matched by any machine. To receive your copy of The Human Advantage, The Future of American Work in an Age of Smart Machines, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us online at equip.org.